Okay, we're going to do the Q&A session now. I'll ask a couple questions to Dr. Johnson to get us started, and then feel free to follow up. Maybe you have questions about what he talked about or questions in general about some of his writings, or you could, or he can tell you about In-N-Out's triple-double. What do they call it, though?
Double-double.
Double-double. That's double-double. Yeah. Monster style. Yep.
Oh, good. I'm not fine. That's great.
Animal style. Double, double. Animal style. That's what it's called.
With grilled onions.
Grilled onions, of course. That's, cheese
takes
fries.
Takes longer, but it's worth it.
That's right. Right off the bat, how much, or I should say, several of these students will be entering into the pastorate this fall. What's a good way in which they can integrate their Greek and Hebrew in their local ministry and in their sermons?
Probably the easiest thing to talk about is sermons, and it is wherever you preach, start with exegeting from the original text. Now, I had the advantage of having had 4 years of Greek in college, so I got to test out of Greek at Westminster. And my Greek is better than my Hebrew. But when I preach from the Old Testament to this day, I still start with the Hebrew. Not only because even the best of English versions, and there's a lot of ways to evaluate English versions, but even the best can't fully show you what is visible in the original language. They can convey the meaning, but connections are not always visible. But also because working with the original languages in sermon, in studying the text at the beginning, makes you slow down. It makes you slow down so you're not running over in your mind a text that you know well in English and think, oh, I already know what this says. So it just makes you slow down. It makes you see connections that you wouldn't see otherwise. And one of our graduates actually told me years ago, he was pastoring, and he said, my congregation can tell the difference between a sermon that I've gone back to the original, I then check with commentators. I'm not thinking I'm infallible once I've read the original text. But they can tell the difference between the sermon that I've really done my homework on and my, what he called, Tyndale commentary sermons. You know Tyndale, right? You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to benefit from the Tyndale series. He says, and it's not because I drag a bunch of Hebrew and Greek into the pulpit to preach. It's just because having seen it there myself first and then having it confirmed or corrected by commentators, I preach with more conviction just because I've seen it in the original. I'm not just depending on commentators. I'm not just depending on a version, but I've used the text. So I would say do that. I would say the other thing that pastors need to do is to resist the tyranny of the urgent and to realize that part of my ministry to my congregation is spending time in the Word beyond just preparing for sermons or lessons or whatever it might be, or Bible studies, but really just to feed myself. And some of that, I think, is profitable to do that in the original languages. It's easy to get hung up on the mechanics with thumbing through the lexicon. Oh, you all have Bible word search programs, so you don't have to worry about old things like book lexicon. But it's easy to get distracted with the mechanics, but it's also just good to keep, for your own heart, keep in the Word in the original languages.
That's very helpful. Another, let's sort of take another route around here. What are some ways in which we can grow in our biblical theology? That is, some concrete ways that we can put the testaments together. I'm thinking here more of inductively, whether it's in our sermon prep or quiet times or anything like that.
Well, the first thing is that you all have to go to the bookstore and buy Walking with Jesus Through His Word. Just kidding.
2015.
PNR. Also available on Amazon. No. One thing is to pay attention to actually the marginal cross references.
You guys hear that? I talk about cross references every day of my life.
They're in finer print and they're hard to see and they're only some editors' decisions or a group of editors' decisions about where there are connections and allusions. But, wow, I mean, take advantage of that by all means. And if you're preaching, you know, whether in Old Testament or New Testament text, and use Nestle-Aland mainly here, right?
Oh, of course.
Nestle-Aland. Or the UBS is okay too, but the Nestle-Aland, go back to those indices at the end. The old, you know, I forget the Latin terms now, but the passages alluded to or quoted in the Old Testament, both by Old Testament order and New Testament order, just whenever you're in a text, just see, have the editors there seen those kinds of connections. So that's part of it. But then I think also it's just getting our minds accustomed to these big contours of Scripture. Covenant, covenant Lord, covenant servant, prophet, priest, and king. And just reading through the Scripture a bunch of times.
Sounds good to me. Did any of you all, John's going to come around with a mic. Are there any questions in light of those two answers, or maybe have something else?
Thank you so much. Do you use Accordance, a Bible software, and in what way do you utilize, if so, utilize those to help with seeing connections between the Testaments?
I use BibleWorks right now, and you know, notice the gray of my beard. I'm, you know, it's a learning curve for me. You all grew up with this stuff, and I didn't, but I do use BibleWorks, and mainly. Kind of use it for original language word searches. So I'll do search on lemma to see where else in a particular Old Testament text a Hebrew is used, or you have the Septuagint on there as well. So where else in the Septuagint a Greek term is used in the Old Testament. And then, of course, it also kicks up the New Testament uses in Greek as well. So that's the main way I use it. I know there's a million other things it can do. I have the book. It tells me all the things it can do. I have not the patience, probably not the savvy, to make use of all of it. So that's what I do. Questions over here.
What have been some of your habits, either as a student, as a professor, that have shaped who you are? Regarding whether reading habits or prayer habits, what are some things that you probably try to do every day or every week, or what are some of the habits that you have?
You're asking about the good habits, right? I'm sure there are bad habits that have shaped me too, but I'm not going to share those with y'all. So, one habit that I have formed that is the great benefit of being in my late 60s, so I wake up a bunch at night, is that instead of going back to bed and trying to will myself to go back to sleep, or instead of going back to bed and fretting about what's going to happen the next day, I have learned to remind myself this is a great time to pray. Mm. It's a great time to pray for people that I've promised to pray for, but I've forgotten maybe during the day to pray for them. I don't have a regular prayer time during my waking hours. I wish I did, but I don't. But I do, 3 a.m., 3:30, 4. Sometimes that puts me back to sleep. Maybe that's not a good sign either, but maybe that's the Lord's mercy to me. But that's one thing that I have come to do more regularly, use waking hours of the night. And I've noticed more often that there are some psalms that talk about that. So I think maybe David did that too in the middle of the night. The other thing that I've done more consistently now is over breakfast, my wife and I chat occasionally, but we usually do our private devotions over breakfast. And what I've been doing lately is I read a prayer from the Valley of Vision. You know that book, right? Collection of Puritan Prayers. Usually I'm reading something from the Pentateuch or the historical books, a psalm, a proverb, something from the wisdom literature to prophets. So I got 1, 2, 3, something later in the Old Testament, a chapter of the Gospels, and a chapter from one of the epistles. And that takes me a while, and they don't always sync. I'm not following chains or one of the other things. I just kind of go through, which means that if I get behind a day, I'm not rushing to catch up. I'm just doing the next day. And think more about some than about others. But that's mainly my, you know, my exposure to the word. But the Valley of Vision helps me. Overhearing those guys pray helps me learn how to pray. I've also used, at another point, I've used Scotty Smith's Everyday Prayers for a Transformed Life for the year, because he does map it out for a year. And that's been very helpful, just in helping to expand my prayer life and making it more gospel-centered.
I'm just curious to know, in what ways have you seen biblical theology in your preaching just capture people's imagination in just encouraging ways for you?
That is a great question. Yes, I've seen it. I don't know how to describe it, you know. All I can come with is a quick example. The last two Sundays, I was preaching for a church. One of our students is interning. It's between pastors right now. And he decided to do a series as he's finishing up, and the new pastor is about to start. He was doing a series on the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And since I'd written on the book of Revelation, he thought maybe I could do this easy. You know, you already got those sermons, right? Well, I had the sermons, but I lost them, so I was working on them anew. And this is a church that observes the supper every Lord's Day. And preaching on the letter to the church at Thyatira at the end of chapter 2, I don't even remember exactly, you know, we saw Christ with the blazing eyes searching our hearts, and we saw that Jesus commended Thyatira for love, but rebuked them for a lack of discernment. And we looked at the promises at the end of the book, or the end of that letter to the letters and to the church. And the sweetness of what Christ has done for us just sort of broke on people and broke on me. I have administered the Lord's Supper a lot of times, and it's always a means of grace. I believe that. But I had to kind of stop in mid, because of what we'd heard in the sermon. I just had to stop, and people came up to me afterwards and said that was okay. We were just struck by the greatness of Christ. And I think that's the thing. Wherever we preach, we need to bring people to Jesus. It's more challenging in some texts than in others. The Revelation letters, because Jesus speaks the letters, identifies himself, and gives these great gospel promises at the end of every letter, that's easy. Wisdom literature is a tougher nut to crack, but I think that's what we need, because we need the whole word, but we also need the whole world as related to Christ. That's the best I can do on that one. I get choked up.
Okay, I was going to ask, what made you transition from primarily New Testament, right, to practical theology? And what have you learned in that transition?
I'll tell you the story quickly, okay? I was dean at Westminster, California at that point. And so I was on the search committee. And our senior professor of practical theology, Dirk Bergsma, was retiring. And Dr. Ed Clowney, who was part-time for us, we asked him to be on the search committee too. And we were evaluating candidates. And I made some comments about the taped, remember cassette tapes, anyone? Cassette tape.
I don't know what those are.
I'll translate for you later. Of one of the candidates who wanted to do this, and I made some comments that, you know, the content was great, but it didn't seem like he actually touched down into people's hearts and lives. And Dr. Clowney's eyes got big and said, that's what we need. You should do that. So it was the direct call of Edmund P. Clowney. And then he immediately said, and this, he was, oh, you had to know Ed, but anyway. Then he immediately said, now, I wouldn't have said this about you a year or two ago. Now, I've been preaching for 20-some years by that point, off and on, and pastored two churches. I wouldn't have said this, but you've learned to preach in the last couple years, so you could do this. So it was a humbling call. But it was, and then he said, and by the way, you can smuggle everything you've been doing in New Testament, you can smuggle into some PT course or other, which I took as permission to do as much as I could of that. But it was largely a sense that I had learned more about preaching, certainly through him, certainly through doing it, partly actually also through leading a Bible study in our local state prison near the border. And I think, although I wouldn't say that to him, I think being there and not being bound to my notes, because you couldn't be, was one of the things that taught me to preach in those years before. But being with a bunch of guys, it was a men's prison, who were in for various reasons, but had been well taught to look to the scriptures to meet their Savior. That prepared me, I thought, to do that as well. So, yeah.
Oh, good gracious. So you were speaking on prophet, priest, and king, and speaking of the covenantal nature of biblical theology. I was just wondering, for us who are possibly going to have congregations that don't know a lick of covenant theology or biblical theology, how can you incorporate that into your sermons that best understands the reality that we have a covenant God and that we're his covenant people?
Well, you first take them to the page before Genesis 1 and Matthew 1. I talk about the fact the Bible is a book that's all about a relationship. The Creator, who is delighted to have a personal relationship with his these creatures of all creatures that he made in his image, and you know, go further on that. That the image of God is who we are, but it's also in our relationship with him. But then it's been disrupted by sin, and just the Bible's way to talk about that is covenant. God's commitment, our commitment. And I would say just take them through some of the great biblical covenants. If they wonder whether there was a covenant with Adam before the fall, a covenant of works or a covenant of creation, as Dr. Robertson talks about it, I think you can point that the components of the covenant you see in Genesis 1 and 2, the consequences of the breach of the covenant you see in Genesis 3, and then Hosea 6:7, to my mind, clinches it. I realize that may be a controverted passage, but to my mind, when God says to his people much later, like Adam, they broke my covenant, that is a reference back to that original covenant. And then the parallel, in Romans 5, between Adam's disobedience and its consequences, and Christ's obedience and its wonderful consequences for us. And that's the big structure. Little by little, yeah. So easier if they're untaught than if they've been taught another system of looking at the Bible, then you have to do something else. But I think that would be a good way to do it.
My brother, this will be a very easy one. And you have written a commentary in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 3, 1 and 2 says, consider Jesus the apostle on and the high priest of our faith. How do you put together? Because then you have the prophets and the apostles. And Jesus is a prophet and the priest and the king. But then you have the apostles. And Jesus is also called, consider him as the apostle. How do you put together the apostle, or you put under any category of the prophet? and the priest or the king?
Yeah, I tend to associate apostle here with the prophet's role in as messengers of God's revelation. I think the preacher to the Hebrews chooses this term because he is talking about that all the way through chapters 2 and 3 and 4, especially when he gets into Psalm 95. It's all about today, if you hear his voice, it's that comment. It's about Christ's role as the one who speaks from the Father. So I think he's thinking mainly in those terms, although he's already brought in the high priestly work that's going to be the center of the sermon. But I think he chooses apostle partly because he's already contrasted the son to the apostle, to the prophets, and the apostles are mission, you know, sent, apostello, apostolos, sent to speak. And Jesus, especially in John's gospel, talks about the Father sending him to speak what he's seen and heard from the Father, to speak and to show. So I would mainly view it as a kind of the prophetic office escalated to messianic dimensions. Kind of easy, not really easy, Dr. Meeker.
Couple more.
So we learn all about typology, and that's one of the big connections between the covenants. How do we be careful with typology? You know, essentially, how do we know we're looking at a type and maybe differentiating between a type and abuses of it that are called allegory? Or how are we careful with typology?
That is a very good question, yeah. Because when others hear us talk about typology, they immediately think we're going into very detailed allegory. Right? Every piece, you know, it's like, well, I use for my students, I use, do you say Augustine or Augustine around here? Where's a church historian? In the City of God, when he talks about the ark, you know, and he describes its shape and he describes the three floors, and he can't quite figure out what the three floors represent. Are they faith, love, and charity? Or are they the three states of sexual purity? With marriage at the bottom and widowhood in the top, in the middle floor, and the virgins at the top floor. You know, they think of that kind of thing. I think we need to be cautious about drawing a detail to detail, every single detail correspondence, even if there's... Augustine had a kind of a biblical warrant for seeing the ark as typological of redemption in the light of 1 Peter 3, salvation through floodwaters of judgment. There's something there that Peter, by inspiration, is drawing. He just went in way too much detail. So that's why I think if we don't, you know, where we don't have the New Testament interpreting an event or an institution or an individual in great detail, we want to be on the cautious side and look at the big picture issues of covenant and prophet, priest, and king. That's where I think we can rein in our imagination a little bit. Kind of, other than that principle, I don't know if there's a, you know, I can say much more than that. It kind of has to be case by case.
I'll have the final question. How about that? Who can we read to learn biblical theology and do biblical theology? Obviously, 2015, PNR, bookstore. Who can we, what are some authors? Both, you know, Voss, you mentioned Voss, Robertson, Clowney, of course.
No. Yeah. Have you heard of a fellow named Beale?
Never. Unfortunately.
Greg Beale would be great. Ian Duguid, who taught Old Testament for us for many years in Grove City, now at Westminster, Philadelphia. And actually, I think the whole PNR series, the Gospel According to the Old Testament series, is really, really helpful. It, you know, if I were preaching through any particular book of the Old Testament and there were one of those available, I would go after it. I haven't read them all, but Duguid's on Abraham, Isaac, and then on, or Abraham, and then on Isaac, Jacob are great. Ray Dillard on Elijah and Elisha. Faith in the Face of a Time of Apostasy, another excellent one. Tremper Longman has some in that series. A lot of them are very good. More recently, Zach Eswine of Covenant Seminary has the one on Ecclesiastes, which is a challenging book. So I think those would be good things to read. Graham Goldsworthy's Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture and his Gospel Hermeneutics books, I think, are very helpful. Gradonis's books are helpful with a grain of salt here and there, I think. But both his Preaching Christ from the Old Testament and then the more recent ones from Genesis and Daniel and Psalms just came out last year. And there's one more, I think, in that series. But, yeah, those kind of things.
All right, that's helpful. Thank you so much, Dr. Johnson. I appreciate it.